Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 23. Romans 6, 12 through 23. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you are free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and to the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
We're continuing our study this morning from the book of Romans. If you would please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. In Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, the writer says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto everyone that believeth, the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." In the first chapter of the book of Romans, we tried to note the need for man's salvation. We've established that in the Roman letter, the writer describes the sinful condition of the Gentiles, how that they had a disregard for the revelation of God, how that they failed to glorify God, how that they failed to exalt the wisdom of God, how that they professed themselves to be wise and began to worship and serve the creation of their own hands. We've also noted how that they believed a lie. They had perverted God's truth. They had begun to engage in all manner of immoral practices. We see that they had forgotten God. They had pleasure in seeing others sin. And that they were guilty of a whole host of things of which the writer says they are worthy of death. In the Roman letter, in the second chapter and into the third chapter, we read of the condition of the Jews, how that though they pointed a condemning finger at the Gentile, they themselves were also guilty of the same things. And so the writer asked them, really, how is it that you can condemn the Gentile when you practice the same things? Into the third chapter, you'll notice at verse 23, the writer says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God."
Now the very fact that all have sinned makes salvation necessary for all, does it not? When you look at verse 24 of this same text, Romans chapter 3, it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Salvation then is by the grace of God. And we also might note that this system of the Old Testament text is not the system by which we are justified. We are justified by a system of grace that offers forgiveness in Christ. We've also noted that salvation is by faith. Look at verse 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. We see that we are justified not only by grace, but we are also justified by faith. And we've noted that there are different kinds of faith. There is great faith. There is little faith. We are full of faith, weak faith, strong faith, obedient faith. And there is works of faith, vain faith, unfeigned faith, saving faith, dead faith, and working faith. Yeah, there are all kinds of works or faith. And by like manner, there are all kinds of works. If you'll notice in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, verse 10, there are works that God has afore prepared that we should walk in them. There are works that are of human origin, as you'll notice in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. There are works of the law of Moses, Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And as we identified in our Bible study class this morning in John chapter 6, verse 29, even faith itself is described as a work of God. Now in our study this evening, or this morning rather, we want to continue our study to notice that salvation is obtained at obedience. I should say in our last study we talked about that point. And noted that when we complete our obedience to the gospel of Christ, then we obtain the salvation that is offered in Christ. But in our study this morning, we want to talk about how that salvation is retained. Now look at your Bibles, if you will, and let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and begin reading at verse 1. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us, now here's our point, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, the law doesn't do the job. We've noted that no man who was under the law of Moses, no man who was under patriarchal law, kept God's law. Thus, all were sinners. But this passage tells us that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We want to notice that once again, that it's the gospel that provides salvation. But friend, it is not unconditional. Yes, salvation is necessary. It is by grace, by faith, obtained at obedience. But there's something we do to retain it. Now the text that was read in your hearing a few moments ago asked a rather interesting question. Verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now some of you have obeyed the gospel rather recently. You have become newborn babes in Christ Jesus. Does that then mean that you have the privilege of living just like you've always lived because now you enjoy the grace of God? Is that what that means? Well, no. No, there are some changes that have to take place. There were changes that had to take place before you were baptized into Christ, and one of those changes involves repentance. That means a changing of mind about the way that you live. Now, these in the Roman letter had obeyed the gospel. They had obtained the forgiveness of their sins. But the writer asks, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The thought seems to be that, well, if we continue to commit sin, then we enjoy more of God's grace. So if we want to enjoy more of God's grace, let's just commit a whole lot of sin. Now that's foolishness, isn't it? That's why Paul said, God forbid. And in verse 2, he says, we who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Now that means that even though the Gentiles in times past had practiced all kinds of immorality, they didn't have to continue living that way. In fact, the demands of the gospel is they had to stop living that way. In the same Roman letter, in the same chapter, if you'll drop down to verse 12, he says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. You are under a system of grace that provides forgiveness when you have not kept God's law. Now, what does that demand of you? That means that sin cannot continue to reign in your body. That is, sin cannot be the dominant factor. You can't allow sin to rule in you. Now, sometimes we mess up that thought. We think that because we have become Christians, because we have been baptized into Christ, then that punches our ticket all the way to heaven. No, not so. You see, our initial obedience to the gospel provides forgiveness of past sins, but that doesn't address future sins. The Bible teaches that we are to remain faithful. Sin is not to have dominion in our bodies. Let's use an illustration from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's not on the chart, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at your Bible, beginning at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Your Bible says, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now you don't have to think on that question long, do you? The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Anybody in this audience want to debate the subject that you can continue to practice these sins and still go to heaven? Well, no, we don't want to debate that. But look at what the Corinthians were, verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now let me ask you, in such a wicked city as the city of Corinth, where the temple of Aphrodite existed and the figure was housed in that temple, where also were housed in that temple 1,000 women dedicated to the practice of prostitution so that men could come into the temple and engage in the act of fornication in worship to the idol. That's what they did. That's what they were. You want to suppose that after they were washed, justified, and sanctified, they could continue to do that? Some of them were adulterers. Could they continue the practice of adultery after they were washed, justified, and sanctified with the approval of God? Could they? Some of them were homosexuals. Could they continue the practice of homosexuality after they had been baptized into Christ, washed, justified, and sanctified? Could they do that? And you see, sometimes we think that because we've been baptized, then that makes it all right just to continue the practice of these evil things. No, Paul said they're still evil. Sin shall not have dominion in your mortal body. Though you served the flesh with your body in the past, now you make your flesh instruments unto God. Now that's the point being made. Now that's just not hard to get that point, is it? In Christ, you're required to live a different kind of life. And I think sometimes, frankly, that there are those who have been baptized into Christ that really fail to see the point that there is a different kind of life that God expects you to live. You can't just go on with the things that characterized your life before you became a Christian. You know why? There are things that God demands of those who are Christians that the world just doesn't practice. And you know what else? There are things that the world practices that you as a Christian cannot do. Not please the Lord. That's sinful. Now who makes that decision? Well, you do. God's already made that decision. Who decides what kind of life you're going to live? You decide that. Now why is that important? In the 1 Corinthian letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading beginning at verse 1, your Bible simply says, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believed in vain." Now look at that carefully. By which you are saved if you do what? If you continue in the word that I taught you. Now let's just suppose you don't do that. Can you then enjoy the salvation of your soul at the coming of the Lord in the judgment? Well, no, you can't do that. You forfeit your right to eternal life if you do not continue in the words that he taught these in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 58, he says, "But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." I hardly read this verse without having to comment and at least think about what that word abound means. If you go to the store and you order a bushel of apples, and the produce man comes out and he puts apples on the bushel basket to the point that it's just level across the top. Now you've got a bushel basket that is full of apples. But if he continues to stack apples on the top of that to the point that he can't put one more on without it rolling off, now it is abounding with apples. Now look at the text. The Bible says that we are to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Now I think sometimes we have the idea, I just want to do just what I can to get by. Just barely what I can do to get by. Now that won't do. You can't go to heaven doing just barely what's necessary to get by, because this passage teaches that you must abound in the work of the Lord. You see, there won't be anybody that just barely gets inside the gates of heaven. Won't happen. The Bible teaches us in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 1 through about verse 12, that we'll gain entrance into the kingdom. Gain entrance into the kingdom. And friend, it won't be just inside the gate. If you'll notice your Bible, it says, beginning at verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 1, "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things," look at that little word if "you do these things, ye shall never stumble, for thus shall be richly supplied unto you entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You want to do enough just to barely get by? Won't work. Can't do it. You must abound in the works of the Lord, that your labor be not vain in the Lord. Now I want you to think about that tonight when it's time for us to assemble. I want you to think about that Wednesday night when it's time for the saints to assemble. And you said, "Well, I've just done my very best. I was there one time in the week." You think about that. "Well, I hit and miss. I'm there more than three times a month." Are you abounding in the work of the Lord? Will you gain richly entrance into the eternal kingdom? Now you need to think about that. Because your salvation is retained by faithfulness. Now, if you're not abounding in these things, then you're going the other way. Now, if that's not so, you explain to me passages like Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, where the writer talks about some being overtaken in a trespass. And he said, "Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Why on earth would it be necessary for me to exhort and to rebuke somebody in Christ when it's not necessary for them to grow, not necessary for them to be faithful, just not necessary for them to give diligence? Well, you see, there wouldn't be any point in me exhorting anybody, would there? And if you'll turn to Romans chapter 12, let's read it, beginning at verse 1. We see what's demanded of us. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you not see the need to change the way you think? Do you not see the need to offer yourself as a living sacrifice? Now friend, that don't just mean one day a week. You offer yourself as a living sacrifice. There's something God requires of you, and that involves a change of the way that you live. Now that's not hard to get the point from the text, is it? But you know there are some who deny that. Now sometimes we might want to deny that by the way that we live. But there are some that's their doctrine, to simply deny that faithfulness is necessary. Here's a quotation. It says, "They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace." Did you get that? Can't do it. Faithfulness not necessary. There's no sin that I can commit that would ever separate me. It says, "But shall certainly persevere there unto the end and be eternally saved." Did you see that? "Can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall be certainly preserved unto the end and receive eternal salvation." This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. You see, don't have a thing in the world to do with choices you make about how you live your life. Not one thing. "But upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father." You see the point? Make any difference how you live. Faithfulness not necessary. You see, once God has saved you, it's not necessary for you to do a single solitary thing, and even if you did, it wouldn't make any difference. You see, it don't have a thing in the world to do with your free will. Now, I deny that with every fabric of my being. That's not so at all. That's a lie. And you believe that, you'll be lost. It does make a difference how you live. The choices you make have a great deal to do with where you are in eternity. Now, we've got to consider that, folks. What does the Bible say about the necessity of faithfulness and the possibility of becoming unfaithful? Turn in your Bible, if you will, once again to the Galatian letter. And notice in chapter 5, beginning at verse 4. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. It says, "Ye are severed from Christ. Ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace." Now, sometimes we read that passage and say, well, that's talking about somebody that's just about to become a Christian. And somebody comes along and upsets the apple cart and they never obey the gospel. Well, go back to verse 1. "For freedom did Christ set us free." Who's he talking to? He's talking to those who make up the churches throughout the region of Galatia. And he says they're free in Christ. Christ made us free. He said, "Stand fast, therefore." Well, what does that suggest? The possibility of not standing fast. He says, "And be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." What does that suggest? It's possible to go back, doesn't it? And you'll look at verse 1. Behold, "I, Paul, say unto you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receive a circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace." Verse 5. "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, wait for the hope of righteousness. Ye were running well." Verse 7. "Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth?" You see, he's talking to those who are in Christ, those who enjoy the freedom that is in Christ. But yet, those who would desire to go back under that Old Testament system, the writer says, "You are fallen from grace." Let me ask you, why would Paul say that if it's not necessary to be faithful? Why would he say, "Stand fast therein," if faithfulness really is not necessary? Making a difference whether you stand fast or not. Now those in the Hebrew letter, they were challenged by their Jewish friends to return to the practices of the law of Moses. And in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer warns them in verse 12, and he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." Well, this idea of holding fast and exhorting and warning and the possibility of falling away and unbelief, why in the world would the writer say these things if faithfulness is not necessary? Now you see that. Faithfulness is necessary. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning at verse 36, likewise the writer says, "For ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise." Look at it. You have need to be patient. That having done the will of God, that's not saying once you did it, but it's something you continue in. Do you see that? And then he says at verse 37, "For yet a very little while he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul." Let me ask you, why the warning if it's not possible to shrink back? Why does he warn them if faithfulness is not necessary? And you'll notice likewise in John chapter 10 and these other passages, emphasize the point. You have them in your notes, but why in the world would we see such warnings? In the simple parable of the sower, we notice that the sower went forth to sow seed. But yet we find in Luke the 8th chapter in verse 13, typified concerning some who received the seed, they believed for a while. And then in time of temptation, they fell away. Now what does that say about you when you're tempted? You want to deny the possibility of being tempted? Why, sure, you're tempted. But if you give in to the temptation and pursue that as a course of life, what's going to happen to you? You will become an unbeliever. Now somebody will ask you, "You mean that means I don't believe in God?" Well, that's not the point. There are those who may believe in God, but yet we find that this passage says that here are some believers who could become an unbeliever. Now how do you establish that you believe that you have faith in Christ? James tells us, and we talked about that in our previous study, to demonstrate our faith in Christ, you do the works that Christ commands you to do, because you cannot have saving faith independent of the works that God has commanded. Now that's faithfulness. You believe for a while, and then you don't practice the works, you are not having or don't have saving faith anymore. You become an unbeliever. Now faithfulness in what? In 2 Peter chapter 3, we find that the Apostle Peter has warned concerning the second coming of Christ. In chapter 2, he has warned concerning the coming of false teachers. In the latter part of chapter 3, he said that some of those false teachers would even twist or pervert the teachings of our beloved brother Paul. Now he says, you know these things beforehand, knowing. You know it's so. Now what do you do about it? He said to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you, how can you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ if you separate yourself from a study of the Word of Jesus Christ? Can you do that? Why do you suppose that Mick stands up here and barks about attendance of Bible classes? Barks about attendance to worship assemblies such as this, where we are built up and edified through not only the practice but the teaching of God's Word, and then somebody willfully absents themselves from such occasions, how is it that we're going to be faithful when we don't have the tools to be faithful? Now you'll notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the writer says, to study or to give diligence to present ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Well, you don't study, what does that mean you are? You're not approved. You're not a workman. One must study. What else? Faithfulness in what? In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, and these other passages that you have in your notes, and I challenge you to read them, we see that as Paul gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Let each one of you lay by him in store upon the first day of the week, as he may prosper. Now you look at that carefully. I talked with a fellow one time who made the argument that this particular passage was dealing with the context where there was a need among the brethren in Jerusalem, and this was the instruction to take care of that need, and so where there is no need, then we don't have to take up a collection. You ever heard of such foolishness? Notice that Paul did not say, I suggest, as I did to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Is that how your Bible reads? Is that what it says? That's not a suggestion. Paul said, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia. That's what you do. But what do? Upon the first day of the week, you lay by in store. Now that gives us authority to maintain a collection from the saints so that the work might be done. Well, what is the work? Well, one of the works in this context has to do with benevolence. But yet we notice that the work of edification, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, is also a part of the work of the church, isn't it? We've also established in our Wednesday night class that the church is described in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, as the pillar and ground of the truth. Anybody want to deny that the church is to engage in the work of evangelism? And the Apostle Paul argued with the Corinthians in chapter 9, verse 14, that they that preach the gospel, it is ordained that they live of the gospel. Now, from where do those funds come? Where do they come from? Well, the only collection that we read about in the Bible is the one that is upon the first day of the week, authorized of the churches of Galatia, an order given to those of Corinth, and thus becomes a binding command to do this. And we are to worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Do you find it interesting in all of your reading of the Bible that the command to worship, you won't find it? We're not commanded to worship. But what we do see is that man worships. But what we also see is that how man worships is commanded. And do you see the difference? Man is a worshiping creature. I don't think you can find a place on earth where man has not worshiped something historically. But what he worships and how he worships is regulated by God. God commands that. Now, faithfulness in what? Faithfulness in worship. Faithfulness in the worship as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We read this passage, or in many times in past we do read this passage, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Allusion was made to it in our study this morning. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. What are you doing when you pray? Prayer is defined as the heart's desire expressed to God. You talk to God in prayer? Do you do it fervently and frequently? Here are things that we are commanded to do as a part of being faithful to God. But friend, that's not all. Sometimes folks say, as long as I come to the assembly and participate in these things, then that makes me faithful. Not so, folks. That's not so. In 2 Timothy, in Titus the second chapter, you'll read beginning at verse 11. The writer says that the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. Now look at your Bible. What is it that the grace of God does for us? The grace of God instructs, doesn't it? The grace of God teaches us. Well, teaches us what? It says, to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. The grace of God teaches us something. It teaches us how to be faithful. Well, what about the immoral life that we see that characterized the Corinthians in that wicked city? Well, the apostle writing to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 describes that kind of conduct when he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, he says, for we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, as knowing this, that law is not made for a righteous man, but for the unrighteous and unruly, or the lawless and unruly. for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for abusers of themselves with men, for men stealers, for liars, for false swearers, and if there be any other thing contrary to the sound doctrine, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Now I want us to see that a lawless and immoral life is contrary to the grace of God. And in your notes you need to capitalize that. That kind of life is contrary to the way that God wants us to live. We find that the gospel is referred to as the gospel of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul, when he's meeting with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, in verse 24, so said. When he said in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he said, "But I hold not my life as of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Well, we've learned that an immoral life is contrary to the gospel. The gospel is referred to as the word of His grace, which will build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. What is it that the gospel will do? The gospel will help you to grow and to mature to be what God wants you to be. Grace teaches us how to be faithful. But how can you learn to be faithful when you separate yourself from the revelation of God? Now I want us to notice some things in this text, Titus chapter 2. This text tells us that to be faithful, then there must be some changes in how we live. The text tells us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Friend, don't you see that means a change? Grace teaches you how to live. Well, what does that mean? How to live? Well, if you are to deny, you remember when those who were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ denied Him. They denied Him. You remember Jesus even told the apostles, "You too will deny me." We read where Peter denied the Lord three times. What do you think he did when he denied the Lord? He wanted to disassociate himself from the Lord, have no connection with the Lord. Friend, that's what the word means. Now, if you deny something, you separate yourself from it. Now you'll notice in Matthew the 16th chapter, we're to deny self, the text says. Well, what does that mean? You separate yourself, you renounce the passions of self. You don't do that anymore. In other words, you're not the ruler anymore. God is. And we notice that we're to deny ungodliness. That's just a general word that simply means I don't respect God. I don't care what He says. I have no reverence for Him. And you'll notice that that's a progressive thing. Once you start down that path, it just gets further and deeper. Now what must you do? You must deny ungodliness. That mean just a little bit of it? Or does that mean all of it? Well, in Colossians the third chapter, reading at verse 5, he says, "Put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked when you lived in these things." That's how the world lives, isn't it? These in Colossae, they once lived that way. But now the writer says, you put that away. Now why must we deny all ungodliness? Well, the apostle writing to the Galatians gives a list, not an exhaustive list, but he says, "They who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." You want to be lost? Then you just continue the practice of disrespect for God. You'll be lost. Now, that's just an easy thing to do. You just ignore what God says. Live the way the world lives, and you'll be lost. But in order to be right, you deny ungodliness. You deny worldly lust. That's defined as strong desires, especially the strong desires that are evil and grow out of the fleshly appetites. Well, let me illustrate. Suppose I'm hungry. Would you acknowledge that hunger is a fleshly appetite? And I see that in your pantry you've got a whole lot of groceries. And I don't. I'm hungry, you see. So I find you gone one day and I just break into your house and walk into your pantry and steal your groceries. Now what have I done? I've satisfied the desires of the flesh, but I didn't do it lawfully. Now let's look at another thing. Would you acknowledge that the desires of the flesh appeal to the worldly satisfaction, as it were, sexual desire? Would you grant me that? Would you? Now, has God regulated that just like He has satisfying my desire for food? Has He? That is a desire of the flesh. But God said in Hebrews chapter 13, you'll begin reading at verse 4, that marriage is honorable. That's honorable. But He said fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, is that any different from breaking into your home and stealing your groceries when I want to satisfy desires but I don't want to do it in a lawful manner? Not interested in that. Now, I tell you what, if you've got a dog and the dog is hungry and you lay down a good juicy steak that belongs to your neighbor, he'll eat it. Make any difference who it belongs to, whether it's lawful or unlawful. And I tell you what, he satisfies his own desires of the flesh sexually the same way, doesn't he? But you see, the problem is you're not supposed to live like animals. God's got a different rule for you. Now, if you deny worldly lust, you say, well, I'm not going to live like the world. I won't do that. Well, why not? Because you can't live like the world and live like God wants you to at the same time. You see, you live after the Spirit and after the flesh at the same time. You're trying to commit something that's impossible. You can't do it. They that are in Christ have crucified, it says, the passions and lust of the flesh. Now, if you're not willing to do that, then you're not going to be faithful. You deny yourself of these things and commit yourself to live soberly. Well, what does that mean? It means you've got to think right. Think right. Now, I'll just tell you, that's a real problem, change the way you think. Especially when those that you associate with on a constant and daily basis, they think in this way, and you think there's not any other way to think. Do you follow that? But yet you'll learn in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians it is, chapter 10, verse 5, that we are to bring every thought into captivity. Can you do that? Bring every thought into captivity. Well, what's he telling you? He wants you to think like he thinks. Now, living soberly means you've got to do that. You have a responsibility to yourself. Now, let me ask you, friend, if you can't even bring your own thoughts into captivity, how is it that you think you're going to impose that upon somebody else? You're going to be successful in teaching them how to live when you haven't even changed the way you think? Well, now, therein lies the problem. But he says you must live righteously. Well, that simply is doing right. Doing right. Living by the right standard. Now, it's interesting to me how many people have memorized Psalms chapter 23 and don't have a clue what righteousness is all about? Open your Bible. Psalms chapter 23. Don't quote it from memory. You look at it. I want you to see it. Reading from the American Standard Translation, it says, Jehovah is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He guideth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of Jehovah forever. Notice verse 3. He restoreth my soul. He guideth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Who does He guide in the paths of righteousness? Those who live unrighteously? No, He guides these in the paths of righteousness who understand, believe, and do what He says. Now, friend, if you're not willing to do that, John tells us all unrighteousness is sin. Now, what are you doing? If you're not living righteously, you're not led in the paths of righteousness. You're led into the practices of sin. And we must live godly. You remember a few moments ago, we noted from this text, you are to deny ungodliness any place in your life. Well, we noticed ungodliness means irreverent toward God. What do you think godliness is? Well, that means you have a reverence for God that's seen in the way that you live. Illustrate the point. Noah moved with godly fear. What did he do? He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. What was his motivation? A deep, abiding respect for what God said. Noah, by faith, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark. Now, you want to put that element into your life? It's necessary. We must live godly. Now, let's look carefully. Salvation is accomplished through the gospel. We must live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But what produces that, my friend? Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein is revealed a righteousness from God, from faith unto faith, as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. Now you look carefully at that. We find that it is through the gospel that faith is produced. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We notice that a fear of God becomes then a motive for repentance. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, he says, Know ye not that you are the servants of the one that you choose to obey? Does not the gospel induce obedience unto God? And the gospel inspires faithfulness. This writer says there's not anything that can separate you from the love of God. Now we might note that. Nothing can separate you from God's love, but you can separate yourself by not loving Him. Faithfulness is necessary. And the gospel provides you with hope. Paul said regarding the persecutions and sufferings of this life, he said they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Paul, as he talked about the hope that is promised in these verses, said, Then do we with patience wait for it. Now, where do you find all of this? Why, it's through the gospel. And so the gospel is the means by which salvation is accomplished. Now, maybe I'm talking to somebody in the audience this morning who wants to obey the gospel. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Would you then turn from your sin in repentance? That means stop doing what's wrong and start doing what's right. And you do that because that's what God wants you to do. Now, friend, if you haven't crossed that bridge, you haven't repented. Now, you just haven't repented. The Bible teaches that we must confess our faith. If you're not willing to do that, Jesus will deny you before the Father. You'll not have eternal life. But Jesus commands us to be baptized into Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, friend, you've got to look at those things seriously in light of what eternity holds. And you see, it holds two things, doesn't it? Somebody told me a long time ago, if you miss heaven, you miss all there is. And I thought, well, that's a pretty nice statement to make. Until I began to think about it, and that's not exactly accurate. If you miss heaven, you don't miss all there is. You miss all there is that is any value to you. But there is yet another place that you won't miss. If you miss heaven, then all that awaits is a devil's hell. You don't want that. You don't want that. Now maybe you're subject to the invitation and you desire to obey the gospel and becoming a Christian. Maybe it's your desire to change the things that are wrong, to acknowledge them and ask God's forgiveness. We can assist you in your obedience in either way. You make that known right now while we stand and sing this song.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. For
Teaches us in the book of Ecclesiastes that the race is not always to the fastest. There are sometimes things that happen to us that we don't understand, don't know why that happens.